Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I've written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, this is your word, and so we would ask that you would take it and that you would meet your word with your spirit and that you would do with it what you will in our midst. Mold us, make us into the men, women, and children you've called us to be. Would you open our ears and our eyes and our hearts, and would you bend our wills to yours? Teach us, we ask, in the name of and for the sake of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. I spent some time this past week reading some history and also about history, and not just scientific history, not just the facts of history, the facts of what has taken place throughout the history of our world, but also about the meaning of history, what some would call speculative history, or maybe even philosophical history. What's the pattern? Is there one? And what affects those patterns and changes? What's the purpose of history? And is there one? What's its value? Is it leading somewhere? Is there a point to all of this? What's going on in the world? What has gone on in the world? What does it mean? And to ask those types of questions inevitably brings up other issues, right? Because you don't ask those types of questions in a vacuum. I mean, it brings up assumptions that we have about the world and about those things outside the world. It brings up brings up issues of worldviews. It brings up issues about beliefs, about all sorts of other things. To even ponder and to question the purpose or the meaning of it all is to assume something, isn't it? I mean, if we ask the question, what is the purpose, we're assuming that there is some kind of purpose to it all. And it is to reveal a belief in something other, something else other than just the stuff we go through, whatever that other might be. You know, one word that's often used today, one buzzword that gets thrown around, whether it's in sports by coaches, whether it's in philosophy, whether it's in sociology, or whether it's in politics, is the word progress. Progress, moving from one thing to another. We need to make progress. We've even heard that the purpose of humanity is to get better, to progress in love, to progress in self-care or in self-realization, to progress in world peace, to progress in relationships among neighbors, to progress in space exploration, maybe, even to colonize the solar system, as one author put forth. Whatever those things might be. In fact, the very definition of progress is forward and onward movement toward a destination. And you say, why are we talking about this? Because movement and progress is always toward a particular end. And if that is the, and if that's correct, then it begs the question, doesn't it? By whom is that particular end set? Who defines it? Who defines where we're going? Who defines what's better? If our hope is to progress, who defines that which we are to be progressing to? In many ways, this idea of progress has simply become a substitute or a secular substitute for what the Bible calls God's providence. This biblical doctrine of providence, that God is in fact working all things out according to His perfect will to bring about His own purposes. If we believe that there's meaning to history, it's either a meaning or an end defined by man to which we all are to progress, or it's meaning or an end that is defined by God to which He is moving all of history. And we have the wonderful privilege of being part of that great and precious drama. It's either man-centered or it's God-centered. It's either achieved by man or it's achieved by God. J.B. Barrie wrote back in 1920, "The idea of human progress," he says, "is a theory which involves a synthesis of the past and a prophecy of the future. It's based on an interpretation of history which regards men as slowly advancing in a definite and desirable direction and infers that this progress will continue indefinitely. And it implies that as the issue of the earth's great business, a condition of general happiness will ultimately be enjoyed, which will justify the whole process of civilization." You see, progress in this way is indeed a denial of God, a denial of His providence, a denial of His word, a denial of His purposes. Scripture teaches us that history has moved in a direction, that it moved in a direction to a climax, to a turning point in history. And it is still moving toward the grand purpose, the eternal purpose of God, according to His perfect plan. And it's not a mystery. It's not a mystery that's still hidden. It's not a secret. But in fact, it has been made known. And Paul makes it known here in this text, doesn't he? Because it is. It's a mystery revealed. It's a mystery proclaimed. And it's a mystery that's been realized. So those three things I want us to look at from our text. Let's look first at a mystery revealed. And Paul begins this particular section really with the intent to tell them, to tell the Ephesians of his prayer for them. You'll notice as we began, it says, "For this reason," he says. And that reason is all that has come before, all of that precious truth, the wonderful truth that in Christ Jesus, there's one new man, that in Christ Jesus, that all that had separated Jews and Gentiles had been abolished, that Jew and Gentile in Christ Jesus has been reconciled to God. And in Him, those two now have become one. They're part of the same body, being built together into a dwelling place for God by His Spirit. There's unity. There's unity in Christ Jesus. And it's on that basis. It's on that basis that He's going to offer this prayer for the brothers and sisters in Christ. But He gets sidetracked. If you'll notice, jump your eyes down to verse 14, which is not part of our text this morning. But in verse 14 He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. That's where he picks back up his thought process. But as Paul often does, he gets so excited about something that he says and it triggers a thought, he goes off on a tangent, on a rabbit trail, a very important, wonderful rabbit trail, but a rabbit trail nonetheless. And then he comes back again later to finish the original thought. And that's what he does here. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And it's there where he changes direction, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you and how the mystery. And then he goes on and on. And we're gonna follow that rabbit trail with Paul. But before we even do that, I think it's important for us not to rush over the intro to the prayer that he gives. Because we don't follow that same intro up in verse 14. He only does it here. Paul was quite literally a prisoner for Christ on behalf of the Gentiles. This revelation of the mystery doesn't come without consequences to Paul. Paul wrote this letter while he was imprisoned in Rome. And we might ask, well, why was he there? How did he get there? Well, it had begun in Jerusalem. And then it led to Caesarea and for his appeal to Caesar and then eventually to his imprisonment now in Rome. Paul had gone to Jerusalem, and as he was there, when he was there, some Jews from Asia stirred up the crowd as he was speaking, and they cried out. They said, "Men of Israel, help! Help! This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and he defiled this holy place." It's his ministry to the Gentiles that has put Paul in prison. The gospel was worth it to Paul. For the Gentiles to hear the precious news of Christ Jesus, that which brings all men, all sinners near to God, was important enough to Paul that to be imprisoned was part of it. It was part of it. His love for the Gentiles was enough for him to accept whatever consequences came his way for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you see, this was his call. He was indeed the apostle to the Gentiles. And he says down in verse 8, I'll repeat this again in a little bit, but to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This mystery here, this mystery was made known to Paul by revelation. It wasn't his own words. It's not something that he made up. It's not something that he thought, you know what? I know how I can unify these two groups of people. It wasn't Paul's. It was the Lord's. It wasn't his idea, but God revealed it to Paul, even as he did to the other, as we see here, his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And it hadn't been made known, we're told, to the sons of men in other generations, but now it has been. Now it's been revealed. It had been hidden. It had been in shadow form. In generations past, for one to belong to God, if you'll remember, we've talked about this in the weeks gone by. For one to belong to God, he must first become a Jew. And then he could be part of God's people and then belong to God. Only the Jews, remember, had access to God through the ceremonies that had been given to them by God. They had the law. They had the promises. They had all the ceremonies. Again, other nations didn't have that privilege that set Israel apart. And so when the promise to Abraham, and when they think about this promise to Abraham, and it includes, as Matt read earlier, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then the Lord through the prophets proclaims and declares that my salvation shall reach to the ends of the earth. The question comes then, how exactly are you going to do that, God? How exactly are you going to accomplish that? That's the question. That's the mystery. Will everyone become a Jew like me? Will all those that belong to you then participate in all of these ceremonies? They didn't know how God was going to do what God said he was going to do. How are you going to do this? This was hidden in times past. But now it's been revealed. It's been revealed. And how is it revealed? Notice what Paul says in verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Paul actually answers this before he ever really answers it. Because that same mystery he calls the mystery in Christ. The mystery is revealed. The mystery is answered. The mystery is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And it's an interesting thing too that when we use the term mystery, because even as I said a moment ago, in times past it was hidden or it was in shadows and not been revealed yet. And we come here to this mystery and our English word we think of, when we think of mystery, we think of something that is unknown and can't be known. That's just a mystery to me. And that's how we use that word in the English. But in the Greek, actually this word that's used is used in a way that it is a mystery. It's something that is unknown, but it's something that is only unknown to those on the outside. So to put it differently, it is known to those to whom it has been revealed. So it's not something that stays hidden. It's something that is revealed and known by those who are initiated. And how are they initiated? Well, here Paul answers that, right? In Christ. In Christ. It's made known in Christ Jesus. It's revealed by God in Christ. And so you see, in this way, it's not even Paul that does the revealing of this mystery. Paul proclaims the mystery, but he's not the one that reveals it. He tells us what the mystery is, but it's revealed by God. And so what is the mystery? Well, we already know, don't we? I mean, Paul's been speaking of it over and over and over again. We've already been told in chapter 2. He hinted at it in chapter 1. And now he says it plainly and clearly in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the answer to that question that they had before the time of Christ, how are you going to do this, God? How are you going to accomplish everything that you've promised? The answer is simply this: in Christ Jesus. That's how. The mystery in Christ Jesus. And this is the privilege. This is the privilege that God gives to the Apostle Paul. To share this wonderful news. Again, I said I would repeat it. Verse 8. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What a privilege. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Think about the wonder of this. Paul gets to tell the Gentiles that in Christ Jesus, they are not separated from the promises of God. That in Christ, they are brought near. That in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, he gets to declare. What great news. That all the promises of God are found in Christ Jesus, and in him, they are yes and amen, even for the Gentiles, even for everyone. The promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And it's the same for you. And it's the same for me. That in Christ Jesus, the promises of God are yes and amen. This is the gospel. This is the same good news for all those in this world who may be asking the question, what's going on? What is the purpose of all this? What's the purpose of all this? Is there any meaning to history? Is it moving anywhere? Is there a plan being worked out? Or is all of history just chaotic? That there's no meaning. That it's not going anywhere. That just at some point the world's going to end and we're going to destroy it, or somebody else is going to destroy it, or this is going to happen, or that's going to happen, and oh me, oh my, wow, what hopelessness. Is that it? Or Maybe these other folks are right, and maybe it's just an effort in humanity to get better and better and better according to our own standards of better, whatever those might be, and whatever this group defines them to be, and whatever this tribe defines it to be, and whatever this tribe defines it to be. Do we wonder why there's so much tribalism in the world today? It shouldn't be a surprise to us, because we've abandoned God's purposes and His plan. And we've said, we just need to get better about how we live. And you know, there are even those, and I mentioned it earlier, I read one thing this week, that the purpose of all of history really is just to colonize the whole galaxy. But as I read that, and as I read that, even if that were the case, you know what my next question would be? Then what? Is that it? That's it. Who came up with that? You know, this really is an empty question, an empty exercise, when it's simply answered from a human perspective. You know, the reason this question is so difficult for some, and why it leaves some so frustrated when they think about the meaning of it all, is because if there is meaning at all, if there is any purpose at all, then there must be one who has given it purpose, and the very world who wants to know what that purpose is has suppressed the truth of the one who gave it purpose. No wonder it's so frustrating. No wonder it seems like such a silly effort to go after. But there is a purpose for history. There is meaning in history. God is working all things according to His eternal purpose. Look at verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose. And I think sometimes we read that and say, yeah, okay, God has a purpose, but that's only about what He's doing and trying to do this, that, or the other. But it doesn't actually mean anything in everyday life. And that's where we're wrong. That's where we're wrong. We ought not separate the two, ever. We can't separate the two. God is the God of all creation. He upholds and He sustains all things. He is working all things according to the counsel of His perfect will. And what is His purpose, to put it that way? What is He trying to do? Simply put, yes, He's bringing glory to Himself, but how is He doing that? To have a people who belongs to Himself. To have a people who belong to Him. We say, how do we know that? Well, we can trace it all the way from Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. In Genesis chapter 17, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, to be God to you and to your offspring. Exodus 6, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. Ezekiel 34, and I the Lord will be their God and my servant David shall be prince among them. Ezekiel 36, you shall be my people and I will be your God. Jeremiah 30, and you shall be my people and I will be your God. Revelation chapter 21, and as it looks forward to the consummation of it all, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. The dwelling place of God is with man. Now that's remarkable. The dwelling place of God is with man. This is what Paul even just mentioned this back up in chapter 2 already. This is His purpose. The dwelling place of God with man, just like it was in the garden. This is what Paul has been explaining. And how's God going to accomplish it? And how can this be? Because there was the fall. How can this be? Since the fall of man. How can this be, since Adam disobeyed and rebelled against God, and all mankind in him fell and was separated from God? How can this divide be repaired? How's God going to do what God said He's going to do? And this is what Paul's proclaiming. And this is what the New Testament is all about. It's what the New Testament is all about. It's answered in Christ Jesus. He has brought the two, Gentiles and Jews, into one because He's brought all His own to Himself in Christ Jesus. And this is the reason why there is unity between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And notice it's important that unity is brought. The unity is brought, is not between Christian and Jew. This is important. You may say, why are you making this? Well, the unity that is brought is not a unity that is between Christian and Jew. It is a unity between Gentile and Jew in Christ Jesus. To put it another way, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. That's the unity. Because there is no unity outside of Jesus Christ. It's not simply that God says, I'm going to bring the Jews here and I'm going to unify them with the Christians over here. And now I've got two different people existing as one body, Jews and Gentiles. No. He says, I'm going to bring all those who are mine, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. They are all part of that one body because the thing that makes them one body is Christ Jesus. And that alone. And I think we sometimes get this wrong. Not just with Jews and Gentiles, but we get it wrong in many other places as well. I think we sometimes want to pursue a unity falsely thinking that we are the ones that can create this unity. And that we're going to unify around something with somebody else. But it's not us who creates the unity. Just as we learned of weeks past, Christ and Him alone creates the unity. It's only in Christ. And not only is it our privilege to proclaim this good news, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and we get to do so to a lost and dying and separated world, but the church does something else. The church declares this wonder to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Notice what Paul says. He says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Think about this. Just let that sink in. What a high view of the church. What a high view of the church. You don't think that the church is an important institution here on this earth? And to think that in as individual Christians we can somehow proclaim this to those watching in the heavenlies, that God has brought people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation into a body, when we act as if and we attempt to live the Christian life as if we can do it on our own? We're not declaring anything. And to that end, when we do that. The church is an important institution here to declare this truth to those in the heavenlies, to declare to those in the heavenlies what God's been doing so that they might respond, oh, that's what God's been doing. I see it. The church makes known God's great plan of salvation, and when rulers and authorities in the heavenlies look at the church, and just like the world, there are good and bad in the world, right? There are those who belong to God and those that do not, and the gospel is proclaimed to both. Not all respond to the gospel, but all are under the consequences of the proclamation of the gospel. And in the heavenlies, there are also those who are good and bad, rulers and authorities. And when the good ones look, they're reminded, God did this. This is what God's been doing. Look how He did this. People from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation cleansed by the blood of Jesus in union with Him and with each other. It's a dwelling place for God. God has fixed what Adam messed up. God has fixed what man messed up. We wondered how he'd do this. And we're reminded every time we look at the church. Peter says in 1 Peter that into this gospel the angels long to look. They long to look. Why? Because they're reminded of the wonder and the wisdom and the power of God. They see every time they look at the church, and even to the evil powers and authorities. When they look, what are they reminded of? They're reminded of what God's accomplished. They're reminded that they didn't win. They haven't won. It's already over. The battle's already been won. And they're reminded every time that they look, that they are on the losing side of things. Notice what Paul says. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, the question asked prior to the time of Christ, how's he going to do this? Well, it's answered in Jesus. How did he do this? He did it in Christ. This has already been realized. Notice what we read from the text. That he has realized in Christ Jesus. This has been accomplished in him. We no longer ask the question, how's he going to do this? And some may ask the question now. Some may ask the question today. How has he done this? And the answer is the same. He did it in Jesus. And some may ask, how did he fulfill his promise to Abraham that was made way back in Genesis chapter 12? In Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, Paul says it this way. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. God's eternal purpose, that which he has purposed to accomplish before the foundation of the world, is accomplished in Christ Jesus, has been accomplished in Christ Jesus. Jesus was not an audible. You know what an audible is? An audible is when a quarterback gets up to the line of scrimmage and he reads the defense and he's already got a play called. And he thinks it's a great play that's called. And he gets up and he reads the defense, but the defense is a little bit different than what they had expected. And the call that they've got called is not going to do well. So he calls an audible. And he changes the play. Ah, this one will work. Jesus Christ has never been an audible in God's eternal purposes. He has been the plan from before the foundation of the world. And the church is to declare this wonderful truth and to put it on display that he's accomplished his purpose in Christ, and we are to do so by word and by deed. Because we all in Christ Jesus, and here's the wonder of it, because we all in Christ Jesus have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Because Jesus is our access to our Father in heaven. We don't have to come afraid when we approach God. No, we don't come flippantly. We don't come irreverently. But we don't come afraid. We come with boldness and confidence because of Jesus. Because we're his people. And because he's our God. Paul understood that. So Paul says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Because their glory was his glory. And his suffering for their sake. Oh, don't feel bad about it, he says. Because it's for your glory. Paul's hope and joy isn't his own personal freedom. But his hope and his joy is Christ Jesus. He can rejoice in suffering or in tribulation or in persecution because God is his God. And he belongs to God. He belongs to the Lord. And he and all that's going on in his life or around him is part of God's working out his plan to have a people belonging to himself. To whom belong the riches of Christ Jesus? You know, I know when we come to this text and we began kind of philosophically and then we turned to the theology of it all, and that too is kind of heavy. And of course, mixed in there were practical applications of trust and hope and help and all that. But let's step back from it. Thinking big picture here. Does all this really matter on a grand scale? Does it really matter when we think about God and His providence, or what we think about God and His providence? I mean, certainly it matters when we look to the consummation of all things. When we look toward that time when all of God's people, all those who belong to Him, are perfectly happy and holy at that time in glory. But does it really matter that we think rightly about God's providence today, in this life, about His work in the world? It mattered to Paul. In fact, it's one of the things that gave Paul his strength to persevere. It's his hope in his God. Another word for that is that's faith. It's faith. It's trusting in God and in His plan and in His purposes. It's what gave Paul strength to persevere, to endure his present trials. Allowed him to say, look, this is my imprisonment for your glory. Hey, rejoice. Because this is not all there is here. But because that's true, what we're going through here in this life actually has meaning and it has purpose. You know, when I see, there's a lot of construction that is always going on around Northwest Arkansas. When I see the construction going on all around our area, I often wonder what's being built. I wonder what's going to go up there. And sometimes I don't go back by that thing, that particular construction site again until much later. And I drive by and it's all up and it's all finished. And I go, oh, that's what they've been building. How cool is that? How beautiful is that? I see what they've been doing all along. Suppose that during that construction, I stop by there and I ask a construction worker, hey, what are you doing? And he said, I'm just mixing some concrete. Said, okay, have fun. I go by and I ask another guy and I say, hey, what are you doing? And he goes, I'm just earning a living, man. Another day, another dollar. Okay. But I ask a third, hey, what are you doing? And he says, I'm building a hospital in which people are going to find treatment for their illness. Broken bones will be healed. People's health will be restored. I'm building a hospital. You see, it's that man, right, that sees how his life and his experiences fit into a plan that's much larger than himself. Paul tells us what God's done in Christ Jesus. He tells us what He's been doing all along and for what purpose. He tells us what He's continuing to do. He tells us we have bold access to this God who is at work in this world today. We have access to the only God who is working out His plan. And what's even greater than that, that it's a plan that's already been realized in Christ Jesus. It's a plan that's already been accomplished in Him. It's a plan that we know can't fail because it's already been secured in Christ. We are His. We're His. And He's ours. It's a wonderful truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for Your truth, the truth of the Word of God, Your Word. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought sinners from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation into one body with bold access before you, who is continuing to work out your plan, your purpose. So, Lord, the things in our life aren't meaningless or hopeless or without purpose. Lord, it's part of what you're doing. Lord, strengthen us that we might see it in that way. That we might see your providence rightly, so that we can face tribulation, even peril, or even sword. But Lord, for most of us, it's so that we can face the next day, the struggles of parenting, the struggles of finding a job, the struggles of marriage, the struggles of obedience to your word, and the struggle against our own flesh. For most of us, we don't have the struggles and the tribulations that the Apostle Paul had. And yet he looked to you. And would you also turn our hearts and our eyes to you, that we might trust you, because you are indeed trustworthy. Lord, these things we pray in the name of Jesus.